All right, church family, if you've got a Bible, please open up to 1 Peter chapter 2. We will pick up where we left off last week in verse 18. If you didn't get to listen last week, Tony began this section that is broadly about encouraging this group of dispersed Christians to live their lives honorably among unbelievers. So basically to keep being Christians wherever they are. And he began to broach the subject of submitting to human institutions and authorities, specifically talking about governments, about how we can reflect Christ in the way that we submit to the governing authorities that the Lord has placed over us, even in a scattered context. And so now we're going to pick up where Paul somewhat continues that theme, or sorry, Peter continues that theme somewhat in 1 Peter chapter 2 in 18 through 25. So I'm going to read those verses and invite you to follow along. Peter says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." To be sure, I think this is one of the most challenging passages that we are going to come across in our study of 1 and 2 Peter. And let's be clear, there are a lot of challenging passages in 1 and 2 Peter, but I think this is one of the most difficult, and I think so for two reasons. One reason is what it is calling us to, what this passage really means for us as Christians today. Specifically, he's calling us to endure mistreatment, to suffer mistreatment. And then the second thing that makes it difficult and challenging is the context in which it is presented. Of slavery, of servitude, and masters. Let me start with the first one. What does this text call us to? The main idea of this text is that our new identity in Christ calls us to trust and revere God as we endure mistreatment. It is calling us to look at the Lord and trust Him and honor Him and fear Him while we are being mistreated. We will, in this life, be mistreated. You are, in a very real sense, probably in some way in your life, being mistreated right now. Or you at least might feel like you are being mistreated. Unfortunately, you're also probably in some way mistreating others. That's just part of us living in a fallen world as fallen and sinful people. We are mistreated and we mistreat others. It is one of the most common hurtful experiences we have in our lives. So common, in fact, that I'm just going to pause. I'm going to give you like 3 seconds, and I just want you to consider in what ways in your life right now are you experiencing some kind of mistreatment? It can be a macro level thing. It can be a very minute thing. Maybe in a relationship that you've got. Maybe it's even within your whole household, like a spousal relationship, or maybe a work relationship, or maybe from the government, or maybe just from your neighbors. I don't care what the context is. Just you probably don't have to think very hard, very long to think about a time that you've been mistreated or are being mistreated now. And in this text, Peter writes to give us instructions not out of the mistreatment, but through the mistreatment. In other words, in this text, it is not primarily about relational reconciliation, trying to bring harmony between the one mistreating and the one receiving the mistreatment. Rather, it is about relational endurance. He is speaking to those who are being mistreated, and he is calling them to persevere, to endure in that mistreatment. He doesn't tell them how to heal the relationship. He tells them how to wade through it in a way that is appropriate for Christ's people. That's why multiple times in this passage, we see the word endure, right? It's to press on, to endure, to continue on. So that's one reason that I think we're going to have difficulty with this text is there are very few things that we look forward to less than being mistreated. It's just kind of woven into the fabric, I think, of our sinful flesh. We've got this desire for justice. And when somebody, which is not part of our sinful flesh, but when someone mistreats us, we respond in a certain way because we know we're entitled to justice in this way. Justice is right. Injustice is bad. Being mistreated is bad. And so often we do kind of whatever it takes for us to get out of that mistreatment. And that's not specifically what he calls us to hear. It's kind of outside the purview in some ways of this text. And there's very much in our flesh that wants to push back, wants to lash out, to respond sinfully when we are mistreated. None of us like to endure mistreatment. That's one reason it's going to be difficult. The other reason this chapter, this section is difficult is because of the context. Peter is specifically addressing slaves. We often usually preach out of the ESV, it's translated servants. And I think it's done that in some ways to kind of maybe soften it a little bit, but we need to not really be mistaken here. He's talking about probably household slaves. This text could easily be seen as a defense of slavery in general. And indeed, many in the American context have used this very text to argue that Scripture sanctioned and even provided guidelines for slavery. It's no coincidence that this text in particular is used because it doesn't really provide any restrictions whatsoever on the one doing the oppressing. It doesn't restrain the oppressor at all. All it does is look at the servant and say, you need to submit to your masters in all respect. It seems to restrain the one being oppressed. And so this is something that whites in the pre-Civil War defense of slavery would use to push down on the slaves, to get them to submit to the whole system. And indeed, many Christians were making this case as God's will. And the damage to Christ's witness through the abuse of texts, the damage to the church's witness through the abuse of texts like this has been incalculable. For hundreds of years, white Christians simultaneously preached the gospel of God's love for his image bearers while also looking at black slaves and telling them they were less than human and they should simply submit, that was God's will for their lives. And if the last few months have revealed anything, it's that the hurt and the pain caused by this selfish twisting of the scriptures, it has not gone away. No, it's not the only factor that has led to the hurt in our day, but we are kidding ourselves if we think it's not a significant factor. And while we rightly marvel at how these professed Christians could simultaneously claim Christ and ignore the clear teaching of Scripture that affirms the value and the equal worth of every human life, no matter their race, many white Christians, myself included, have found it conveniently easy to ignore other passages. Passages that call us to bear one another's burdens, to weep with those who are weeping. I so easily ignore the scripture's teaching that love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I myself can just toss these things away, even as I marvel at the blindness of our forefathers. Furthermore, we can easily drift into thinking that because we don't hold kind of overt, outright prejudice towards our black brothers and sisters, that we're somehow above favoritism, judgmentalism, pride, selfishness, lack of love, lack of empathy. Let the history of this passage be a warning to us all. We have an unfathomable ability to sinfully twist our understanding of the scriptures and of ourselves to justify and protect our own sin. We, to our own danger, underestimate our ability to go to the scriptures and find it and twist it into saying whatever we want it to say. And in particular, I just want to say to my white brothers and sisters, let me just make this plea. May we seize this opportunity to examine our own hearts and see if the Lord might want to expose any blindness to the sins of pride, of favoritism, and yes, the sin of racism that might reside in our own hearts. We have nothing to lose by doing this exploration. Please go with me here. We have nothing to lose to say, Lord, Psalm 139, 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any grievous way in me. The only thing we have to lose by making that prayer in relation to this issue of racism in our hearts, the only thing we have to lose is the sin itself. But if we don't do that, we, like those who have come before us, have so much to lose. The damage that we can do to Christ's witness is similarly incalculable. Now, to the question at hand, I haven't actually answered it yet. Does this passage justify and reinforce slavery? In a word, I think the answer is no. But we need to recognize that this text does not tear down the institution of slavery either. In essence, what it does is it assumes slavery in the life of Peter's readers. There are other passages in the scriptures that speak to Christians who own slaves that they should treat them fairly or that they should see believing slaves as brothers. And I think that the passages like that lay somewhat of a groundwork for tearing down and leading to the dismantling of slavery. But even those don't necessarily rip the whole thing apart. But in this text in particular, we need to keep in mind who Peter is writing to and where we've been. Peter is writing to dispersed Christians all over the Roman world who are wanting to follow Jesus, but they're scattered about, and he's trying to say that they have a new identity in Christ. He says in verse 9 of chapter 2, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." And it's because of this new identity, as Tony showed us last week, that we should live honorably among the unbelievers that they were scattered about, so that their lives would testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this text, Peter knows that some of his readers are slaves. He knows that for a fact. They are scattered into slavery. And he wants to encourage them that even in their state as slaves, they have a choice to live as Christians, as this new people that God is creating. In other words, Peter is not encouraging the slaves to choose between submission to slavery and revolt against slavery, but he's encouraging them to choose between living as Christians or living in their flesh. Their state, their context is one of being slaves, and they still have to make the choice, will they live in this scattered, dispersed way as followers of Jesus Christ? We're going to tease this out in just a moment, but I think that's what's going on here, is that Peter is not trying to reinforce slavery. He's assumed they are slaves. Okay, now, slaves, in your context, follow Jesus, right? That's what he's trying to say. Follow Jesus. And in particular, the main encouragement that's going to have for them is to endure suffering with their faith and their hope and their reverence and their trust set on the Lord. And so endure mistreatment as Christians. And because that's the main thrust that he gives us, I think there's application for all of us, even though we might not be in a context of slavery. We too might have to, will have to endure suffering. We will have to endure mistreatment. And it's not just physical suffering, kind of like maybe like the coronavirus is imposing upon the world, where there's natural disasters. This is mistreatment by other people. It's kind of the one that just gets us most riled up. We too will experience mistreatment in our relationships. And similarly, I think his instructions speak to us in those contexts. And so to tease out this text, I just want to ask two questions. I want to ask, why should we endure mistreatment as Christians? And then on the back end, I want us to ask how we can endure mistreatment. And so to ask the question why, we can look at verses 18 through 21. And I think he gives us mainly two reasons for why we ought to endure suffering as Christians. The first one is very clearly to please the Lord. One reason we ought to endure suffering as Christians is to please the Lord. And I think you can see it several places in verses 18 through 20. But the first one is found in that first line. And if you've got a pencil, you're not like morally opposed to marking up your Bible, I would really encourage you to circle or underline the phrase, be subject to your masters with all respect. Right? Because that, again, is a little bit of a tricky translation. What it seems to read like is that respect is directed towards the masters, right? Submit yourself, be subject to your masters with all respect. But the actual language there is in all fear. What he's telling these slaves is to submit, be subject to their masters in all fear. And that language of fear is very interesting in 1 Peter's language, in 1 Peter's, in the book of 1 Peter. Because multiple places, Peter encourages Christians to live with fear, and that fear is always directed towards the Lord. You can see it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exiles. When he's talking to wives, husbands, he says that hopefully husbands, unbelieving husbands, will be won to the Lord when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Same idea, when they see you living with fear, in fear of the Lord. And then there are a couple of times when he actually tells people not to have fear, and it's specifically directed towards other people. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, do not fear anything that is frightening. 1 Peter 3, 14, have no fear of them. So it doesn't seem to make sense that Peter is going to be now telling the slaves to look at their masters and to fear them. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying, in your state as slaves, fear the Lord. Right? Your primary referent in this whole thing is to see the Lord. They are to live their lives unto the Lord absolutely no matter what their circumstances are. They are not outside the gaze of the Lord and outside out from under his lordship. The thrust of this passage with that understanding shifts from what kind of slaves are they going to be to the issue of what kind of Christians are they going to be. Are they going to submit themselves unto the Lord? And he obviously anticipates the objection. What if the master over me is wicked? What if he is unjust? Am I absolved from this command? Am I released from this command? Surely in extreme circumstances, when I am being severely mistreated, I no longer have to abide by the same rules. And Peter anticipates this and says, not only to the kind and to the gentle, but also to the unjust. Even in the most extreme circumstances, fear the Lord in your exile. And that encouragement right there, that setting up the extreme there, sets the stage for the rest of our text. Because the rest of the passage is really talking about that issue of mistreatment. It's really talking about this issue of being treated unfairly, unjustly, wickedly. What kind of Christians are we going to be in those circumstances? What kind of Christians are we going to be when the worst is coming at us and we don't deserve it? He's trying to give us a different reference point. Have you ever seen one of those like videos or something like that, or just thinking about the planetary system, where if you just look at our solar system, usually what's in the center of the solar system? The sun, right? We put the sun in the center. But have you ever seen something, which it makes sense, so the sun stays fixed, and then all the planets are wrapping around the sun.
Orbiting
is the word. Yeah. Wrapping around is better. Science. Okay. But if you were to change the perspective, right? What if you zoom out farther and you recognize that the sun is not actually the center of the universe, right? But there are lots of other things. And then you can zoom out and you realize that the sun itself is wrapping around / orbiting other things, right? You've changed the reference point and now all of a sudden everything kind of looks different. What he's trying to do is he's trying to change our reference point. When we are experiencing suffering, you know where our reference point by just knee-jerk goes to? It goes inward. We become the reference point, right? This isn't fair to me. I don't like this. This hurts. I can't stand this. They're doing this for me. And what Peter is trying to do is saying, you need to reorient your point of reference and recognize that you are not the center. The Lord is the center. He wants us to reframe our whole understanding of our mistreatment. Verses 19 and 20 continue this same concern. He says, "For it is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly." Do you see that little phrase, mindful of God? You see that same theme. He says, this is how you're going to get through this. This is the thing that is gracious. It's a gracious thing. It's a praiseworthy thing. It's an honorable thing. It pleases the Lord when you, with your mind set on the Lord, endure sorrow. He's not saying this is going to be easy. He's not saying this is going to make everything okay. He's saying you're going through incredibly difficult things. Why? Because your mind is set on the Lord. And then he says, what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure? He's trying to clear out the clutter a little bit and saying, I'm specifically talking about when you suffer unjustly. There's a way that the Lord has made the universe that has like kind of a actions and consequences, right? You reap what you sow. This is somewhat of a biblical, like a proverbial truth. What one sows, that will he also reap. It's repeated throughout the scriptures. And so he's saying, if you act unjustly and you receive punishment for that, that's not what I'm talking about. Now, we still need to endure that as Christians, but he's saying that's not really the issue here. What the issue is when you do good and you still suffer. You know, we can look at somebody who's done something foolish and then they suffer for it and say, well, you kind of had it coming, right? Now, we don't have to be callous about it, but we can at least acknowledge there's some relationship between cause and effect. But there's something about when we're doing good and then we're suffering for it, we rightly say, this ought not to be the case. This is not the way things are supposed to be. This is when you don't reap what you do sow, and when you do reap what you did not sow. It reminds me of my own yard. A couple years ago, I paid what felt like a lot of money to have somebody reseed the yard. They killed all the weeds, they put down seeds, and you know what grew out of that? Just more weeds. And I'm just trying to figure out where all the seed went. We reaped something else. We reaped the good stuff. We sowed the good stuff, but we've reaped the weeds. When we do good, we're reaping. Nope. I'm still messing that up. We're sowing the good and we're reaping injustice. We're reaping suffering. This passage is not saying that God is glad we are suffering. It is not a gracious thing in the sight of God that you're suffering, full stop. What's gracious in the sight of God, what pleases him, is the endurance that we have with faith in him, even in the mistreatment. Even when we are suffering, even when we are being treated unjustly, we set our hearts, we are mindful of him, we fear and revere him. The suffering saint does not suffer outside of God's view, but directly in his view. And when that saint endures, it pleases the Lord. So one reason that we endure suffering, endure mistreatment, is to please the Lord. Another one is given to us in verse 21, and it's that we might follow Jesus. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. We are, as Jesus' people, intended to walk in the way of Christ. There are aspects, certainly, of Jesus' atoning and redeeming work that we cannot replicate. I cannot die for the sins of another. I cannot in my flesh live a sinless life in every way. But those who claim Jesus are called to follow in his steps, in the language of this passage. We are to walk in the way that he walked. And his way of walking was a way of suffering, and suffering unjustly. What Peter is beginning to do is he's beginning to fill out that change of reference that he's giving us. And not only are we to look at God and revere him, but in addition, we can look at Christ and walk in his ways and recognize that we are not the first ones who are being asked to endure mistreatment, even when we've been doing good. But Jesus himself lived a perfect life and yet endured much mistreatment. The whole second half of this passage, and we'll talk about this in the how in just a second, is kind of just a meditation on really the miraculous endurance of Jesus under mistreatment and opposition and oppression. It's given to us to encourage and to equip us. We are never closer to the life of Jesus than when we suffer for doing good. It was so prominent a feature of his life and ministry, doing good and then experiencing opposition. When I was growing up in the 90s, I think that was the genesis of the WWJD phenomenon that might be still around, I guess, in some pockets, but I don't really know. I mean, WWJD is not really an acronym. It doesn't spell a word. It doesn't really just flow off your tongue or anything like that, but it stands for What Would Jesus Do? Probably familiar with it. And I don't know that this is necessarily what was primarily in mind when it came to what would Jesus do? Because Peter's answer to what would Jesus do is endure mistreatment, suffer unjustly. He is giving us the picture of Christ, and he's telling us, walk in the way of Jesus. So friend, if you are suffering injustice right now, if you are being mistreated right now, especially if you're suffering mistreatment for doing good, I just want to encourage you, Jesus knows. Jesus knows exactly what you are going through. He has endured more than you can ever imagine. He sees and he knows. And so we're called not just to please God, but also to follow Christ. But then we can rightfully ask the question, how? How is it that we can endure mistreatment as followers of Jesus? And to that, I just want to look to the second half of this passage, 22 through 25, where Peter just does this meditation on the sufferings of Jesus. And from this text, I want to give you 9 kind of encouragements and exhortations from the ministry and the life of Christ for how we can endure mistreatment. Okay, so we'll just go through these one by one. In verse 22, it says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. First encouragement I have for you is to live righteously. Peter is showing us that Jesus never did anything to deserve the mistreatment. He's showing us there is no sense in which you could kind of argue he had it coming. It's just completely off the table. He had no sin in his life. He had no deceit in his mouth. Neither of those could be, nothing in his life, no words that he's spoken could be hurled at him as some kind of justification for his mistreatment. And so the first thing he wants to at least start off and show us is, you don't want to think, well, mistreatment's coming anyway. I guess I might as well just kind of sin how or do whatever I want. He's like, no. Walking in the way of Jesus is walking in the way of committing no sin, letting no deceit be found in our mouth. This goes back to what he says in the top half of the passage. There's no virtue in sinning and getting punished for it. Jesus avoided that altogether. And so very briefly, we just need to recognize that Jesus did nothing to deserve mistreatment, and yet he was still mistreated. And if we're going to walk in his way, we ought to hate sin in all of its forms, not just as it's coming at us, but in our own lives as well. We ought to hate the sin that comes from within. But secondly, he begins to get to Jesus's response. A second encouragement I have is, do not respond sinfully. Verse 23, it says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Immediately, and I think justly, we can go to the images and from the gospel and thinking about these scenes, particularly when Jesus is being crucified, when he's being beaten and scourged for nothing, for no reason at all, for nothing that he has done. When he was reviled, when he was mocked, he did not turn around and mock in return. One of the most basic and understandable impulses that we have when we are mistreated is to retaliate, right? It is to respond in like kind. It is to respond, return evil for evil. Jesus, when he was mistreated, he did not revile in return. Friend, I can't help but imagine, I'm pretty confident about this, just because you're a red-blooded human being, that when you sin, and one of the things, if someone asks you, or if even just conviction comes in your own heart, and you're like, why did I do that? The first thing that we do when we're explaining our sin is what? We look at our circumstances. We look at what's going on around us. Anybody who's been around, anybody who's ever been a kid, been around kids, all that. What's the first response if kid one is getting in trouble? Kid two started it, right? They caused me to do this, right? They came at me. And so, yes, I, you know, socked him in the mouth or whatnot, but they were charging me. We always like to look outside of ourselves and blame those circumstances and say, yes, I sinned, but I was sinning in response to something else that had happened. And Peter is giving us Jesus here and says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. If anybody could say they started it, Jesus was the one who could say that. And yet he didn't. He remained silent. He endured it. Do not respond sinfully. We ought not, as we walk in the way of Jesus, look at the injustice that comes to us and respond with similar injustice. That's a surefire sign that we've changed our reference point away from the Lord and back to ourselves, that we have turned in on ourselves and said, well, this is justified because somebody else started, something else kicked it off. I was just responding. The life lived under the Lordship of Christ in reverence for the Lord, seeking to please Him, seeking to walk in the way of Jesus, does not look to the circumstances to justify our sinful responses. Instead, like Jesus, we're called to not revile in return. The third encouragement I have is to not seek revenge. I love the addition here in verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And I love the inclusion here because it's a little bit of a hint. Jesus could have handled things, right? Like, this was not Jesus suffering because he was powerless to do so. He could have. In fact, he says so, doesn't he? If when the guards are coming at him, if he wanted to, he could call to the Lord, call to his Father, and he would send a legion of angels. Like, you got armed guards with, like, swords. I've got angels, like, thousands of them that can come and rescue me. When he suffered, he did not retaliate and threaten in return. He did not seek his own revenge. So many times we respond sinfully, not because we're trying to right the wrong, but because we're trying to punish those who are coming at us. Husbands, wives, when your spouse make some slight at you, they disappoint you, they sin against you, one of the understandable but sinful impulses we have is to punish them, is to say, I'm gonna take this out on you. But Jesus, when we look at him, we recognize that he could have done any number of things to execute justice immediately, and yet, when he suffered, he did not threaten. So like Christ, we are encouraged to not seek revenge. Number four, trust God for his judgment. This is the fourth encouragement. The end of verse 23 says, all of verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I really think that this is kind of the linchpin of the whole passage. Why is it that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return? Why is it that when he suffered, he did not threaten? It's because Jesus kind of had this secret weapon, right? He had this other way to deal with all of these things. It's not that he looked at reviling and suffering and said, no big deal. I think it was an incredibly big deal. And I think this is helpful for us when we are experiencing mistreatment. No one is asking anybody who's being mistreated to say, you've got to agree, this is just no big thing. That is not what this passage is saying. This is a huge deal when we are suffering mistreatment. It causes sorrow, it causes hurt, it causes pain. But we do not have to respond in sin. We do not have to seek our own revenge. Why? Because justice is coming. Justice is coming. Jesus did not take out his anger, his frustration, his hurt on those who were punishing him because he continued to entrust himself to his Father who judges perfectly. Just like Peter encourages us at the top of the passage, here again, what he is showing us is the reason Jesus did not respond poorly is because his primary reference point in all of this was not his own self or his own hurt, but instead his Father. And his Father is a good and perfect judge who will make everything right. When we seek our own revenge, when we respond sinfully, we are in a subtle way expressing distrust in the judgment of God. It's built in, it's implicit in our own acting out against mistreatment that we don't believe God will take care of this. There's no other way around it. And Jesus is showing us a better way. He's trying to say we don't have to respond to mistreatment sinfully. Why? Because we have so much confidence in the good and just character of God that he will judge justly. Friend, what is your mistreatment right now? What is the thing that you are experiencing at the hands of another? Let me just ask you, do you believe God can handle it? He can take care of it in every way. You don't have to hold on to it. You don't have to retaliate. You don't have to lash out. You don't have to execute imperfect justice because there is a judge who will judge justly. This is at its core a faith issue. Do you trust this God? Do you believe him in your suffering? So we trust God for his judgment. We can do this because we know this God. We know his character. We know his faithfulness. He is true to his own character. He's true to his own word. He will judge justly. Number 5, remember your own mistreatment of Christ. Why ought we to endure mistreatment as Christians? You need to not forget. We need to not forget. We are the ones who have mistreated him. Verse 24, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. This phrase and several others in this passage are direct quotations from Isaiah 53, the great servant song, where we see the suffering servant who is atoning for the sins of the people of Israel. Peter is saying, Jesus is that suffering servant, and it's your sins that have been placed on him. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. We need to remember, we need to reflect on the Christ, reflect on the fact that Christ, when he did not retaliate, he wasn't retaliating against us. We are not just following in his example of not retaliating and not responding sinfully. We're recipients of that grace. It's directed at us. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. So we can remember our own mistreatment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 6, we can remember his forgiveness of that mistreatment. Not only do we remember that we've mistreated him, we need to recognize that when we mistreated him, he took care of it. At the end of verse 24, by his wounds, you have been healed. It's been addressed. It's been taken care of. Your own sin against your Creator has been covered over. It's been taken care of, and he has brought you healing, even though what you brought to him was your own sin and mistreatment of him. We can remember Christ's forgiveness. Why is it that we can extend to others grace that they don't deserve? We have been recipients of so much grace. We remember Christ's forgiveness. We also remember that because of Christ's work, we are dead to sin. I love what he's doing here in this verse 24. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And together, those two phrases, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, are a reminder that we are not only imitating Christ in the way he endures mistreatment, but we are benefiting from his enduring of mistreatment. Yes, we have forgiveness of our sins, right? But now we're also dead to sin. Because Jesus endured suffering and mistreatment, we no longer have to be controlled by sin. This is why in the face of mistreatment, we don't have to submit to sin as its slaves. This is Romans 6 language. We are no longer slaves of sin. We are instead slaves of God. We have died to sin because of Christ's work. And then number 8, you can see, remember Christ's enabling power. We have died to sin and we live to righteousness. Not only do we no longer have to submit ourselves to sin, no longer are we controlled by our sinful desires and impulses and longings, all that stuff has been put to death, but we've been made alive to something so much better. We've been made alive to righteousness. In your suffering, in your mistreatment, in this scenario that you no doubt can imagine in your mind, let me just encourage you, Christian, sin does not control you. You do not have to respond in sin. Because of what Christ has done, it does not control you. He lays out Jesus as an example here, but Jesus is not only an example, he's enabling us to say no to these sinful responses and then to say yes to righteousness in this mistreatment. Whatever it is, you can unto Christ and by the power of Christ live this righteous life. You have the ability in Christ to walk in righteousness. That's what he's accomplished by his own endurance of mistreatment. Kids, you do not have to respond when you are mistreated sinfully. Jesus can make a way for you to respond in righteousness. He can make a way for you to respond in a way to honor and please the Lord. Husbands, wives, when your spouse mistreats you, you are not bound to sin. Instead, you've been made alive. You've been made alive in Christ because of his own endurance, so that we can walk in righteousness. Employees, when you, and I'm sure this is probably maybe the most common, all of us have employers. I'm not going to speak about my employer here, but all of us have employers, and we experience frustration when we're working day after day in close proximity with other people, and inevitably there is mistreatment. You do not have to respond in sin. Christ has died, and with him, you have died to sin. If your life and your identity is wrapped up in Jesus, you are no longer bound to that sin. But instead, even in those difficult situations, he has enabled you and empowered you to live to righteousness. So remember that you're dead to sin. Remember Christ's enabling power. You're alive to righteousness. Lastly, and I want to land here, remember your true master. In verse 25, he says, "For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." He knows his audience. He's reminding them that they, in their sinfulness, have been rescued. They, like sheep who just wander away, have a good shepherd. Later on in this passage, Peter's going to refer to Jesus as the chief shepherd. He loves this imagery of Christ as a shepherd over his flock. The shepherd came after you. He rescued you. But he's not only the shepherd, he's the shepherd and overseer. He's trying to remind them, you have a true master. The masters that are over you in your current context in slavery, they are not your ultimate king. They are not your ultimate authority. You were straying like sheep, but now you've been brought back and you have a true overseer. You have a true master, and we can submit willingly, lovingly, hopefully under his loving leadership and lordship of our lives, because he is the kind of king who will take our own sins on himself, who will die for the sins of the people who are mistreating him, who has guaranteed their future because he's raised from the dead to guarantee new life. This is our true shepherd. This is our true master. This is our true king. Remember, remember, you are no longer a slave to sin. You are a slave to a true master, and it's Jesus Christ. He is the one who enables you not to look at the mistreatment and say, I've got to at all costs, even if it's sinful responses, even if it's seeking revenge, I've got to get out of this situation. Instead, he says we can submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can endure mistreatment, and we can do so as followers of Jesus, trusting him, relying on him, hoping in him, knowing that he is a good and true master. Brothers and sisters, we have a good king. We have a good king, and he knows that we're going to experience suffering, not just suffering in this life from natural disasters and things like that. He knows that as we live with sinful people, we are going to be hurt. Severely hurt, incredibly mistreated, hated, reviled. And yet, he holds out Jesus himself and he says, look at him. Look what he's done. Look what he's done for you. Look what he's done to show you the way, but also to guarantee that there is a future out of this. The judgment that he entrusts himself to, Jesus himself, will come back as the just judge. His judgment is sure. His way is laid out before us, and the invitation is for us as we are mistreated in this life. Will we walk in the way of Jesus? May it be so. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ, who, though he committed no sin, did not respond in sinfulness, did not respond in hatred, but instead responded in faith. God, thank you that by his faith and his faithfulness, you have enabled us to die to sin, live to righteousness. God, I pray that as a church, we would be those who overlook many offenses, who endure many sufferings and mistreatments as a testimony of the grace that we have in Christ. God, may we be quick to forgive. May we be quick to absorb blows as a way to care for brothers and sisters. And may we, as we live out in your world, may we, by the way that we endure suffering, God, be a testimony to the watching world. May we be the kingdom of priests that you have called us to be. May we be the nation that you have called us to be, the nation of your people who are testifying to your gospel. God, make us that as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.